Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read this together. Joshua chapter 5, starting from verse 2. We'll go all the way to verse 12. The word of God for us this morning, it says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made a flint knives, and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept a Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So we've been journeying through the book of Joshua together, and we've been really trying to hone in on this theme of God calling us to battle and really establishing a habitation, a place where his presence will be visible and real. And I know that there's different ways for us to think through the book of Joshua and so forth, but when I read through the book of Joshua, I just can't help but to be convinced that this is the journey that God is wanting to lead us through, and really establishing over our church, establishing in our lives a habitation where his presence would love to dwell, his presence will be visible and real in all of our lives and in all the things that we do. And so God calls us to battle. And I use that word battle intentionally, not just because we see the theme of battle all throughout the book of Joshua, where the Israelites are literally engaged in battle, but then also when you think about the Christian life. I think one of the ways that we can think about this Christian life that God calls us to live is through the context of engaging in battle. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that every aspect of the Christian life is a battle. I'm not even saying that the only lens that we view our lives as followers of Christ is through the lens of battle and war, but we do need to understand that the life that Christ calls us to live, that even as we walk in obedience and as we faithfully pursue his presence, what we will experience is a life of war. When Apostle Paul, he is encouraging and exhorting Timothy, this young pastor, this is what he writes in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He says, fight the good fight of faith. Now listen to what Dr. John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this, and I quote, "For Paul, all of life was war. Yes, he used other images as well, farming, athletics, family, building, shepherding, and so forth. Yet, he was a man who loved, and yes, he was a man who loved peace. But the pervasiveness of war is seen precisely in the fact that one of the weapons of war is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6, 15. Yes, he was a man of tremendous joy, but this joy was usually a rejoicing in the sufferings of his embattled mission. Life is war because the maintenance of our faith and the laying hold on eternal life is the constant fight, unquote. And I don't know about you, but I think I can testify to this in my life, that yes, part of what it means to live a Christian life is joy and peace and love and experiencing the blessings of God, but also part of what it means to live this Christian life is to engage in battle, and even just driving to church this Sunday, thinking about our time together and just praying through what God is desiring to do. There was just so much going on, just even within my own heart. Battle that I was engaged in. So the people of God have finally crossed over the Jordan River, and they're about to begin the journey of entering into the land now, of claiming that land. But before they battle with the external forces, right? I think what we see here is that they have to overcome the internal battle first. And so that they have to engage in this fight of maintaining their faith and laying hold of this eternal life. And so the one thing that I want to give us as we look into this passage this morning simply is this, that the work of establishing a habitation where his presence will be visible and real starts from the battle within. It really starts from the battle within. And so when we talk about this language of battle and war, it's not battling the heathens or it's not battling the people out there, but really the battle is within. Battling for our hearts and our affections and for our minds. And so I want to point out three battles that I believe that God is calling us to remember. The three battles that I believe that we are constantly engaged in. And so let's go ahead and look at the three battles, okay? The first battle is this, battle for trust and obedience. Battle for trust and obedience. Look at verse 2. It says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now let's talk a little bit about this whole notion of circumcision. In Genesis 17, 9 through 11, this is what we read. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. This agreement that I'm going to enter into. And the agreement or this covenant that God makes with Abraham is, first of all, for Abraham and his descendants to what? To walk before me and be blameless. This is what God declares in Genesis 17, 1. For people to always walk in God's presence. And if they do that, then the covenant or the promise that God makes to Abraham is what? To bless him and to bless his descendants so that ultimately that they can be a blessing to the nations. And so this sign of the covenant or this sign of the promise that God makes to his people is circumcision. And so, I know this might be a weird analogy. When I think about what God is saying here, it's almost like when two people get married. The sign of the promise that they make to one another is what? It's the wedding ring, right? And as you place the wedding ring on the hand of that other person, you're saying that as I stand here in front of my family and friends and everyone else that's here, I'm making this promise, this covenant. And so circumcision is a sign of a promise that God makes to his people. But what Joshua tells us is that after God liberated Israel from Egypt, that all the males who were born on the way in the wilderness, that they were not circumcised. And everyone who came out of Egypt circumcised, look at verse 4, all the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on their way after they had come out of Egypt. So all the people who were circumcised, they died. And all the people who were born on their way have not been circumcised. And God makes it very clear in verse 6, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The old generation perished in the desert. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They refused to trust in God's leading. They refused to trust in God's provisions for them. And the amazing thing is, even after they experienced God's leading and provisions in such miraculous ways, they didn't trust, they didn't obey. And I think for me, what's really amazing here is that God could have said, you know what, because of your disobedience, because you did not live up to your end of the bargain that we made, this promise that we made, he could have said, you know what, forget it. No one's going to enter into the promised land. But even as we see God's righteous judgment, we also see God's mercy, that he deals with Israel through mercy and grace, that God raises up this new generation. And through this new generation, that God is going to fulfill his promise. And so when God tells Joshua to circumcise this new generation, he is telling them to, well, first of all, to live up to their end of the bargain, right? Well, maybe bargain is not the right word to use here. To be reminded that they are a covenanted people, and that covenant, this mark, that it would serve to point out this reality that as they enter into the promised land, that they are meant to be a people who is separated, who is set apart from the rest of the nations. How are they going to be separated? How are they going to be set apart? Well, they're going to be separated and set apart by living their lives in trust and obedience to God. Now, we know that trust and obedience, it doesn't just materialize because we have gone through some religious ritual, right? Because clearly, we see a case here where these people, men, they were circumcised, yet they were going through the desert, and in the desert, they didn't want to obey. They didn't want to trust. So it's not necessarily the fact that just because you go through some religious ritual that somehow magically that's going to transform your heart and your life so that you're going to want to trust, you're going to want to obey. But I think what God is alluding to here is the fact that, yes, even as he calls them to be circumcised, to be marked as people who are set apart, that I think in a way God's challenging his people to actually do that work in their hearts, to live in obedience, to live in trust, because we know that circumcision, that mark, it's not the outward circumcision, right? This is what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the Spirit, by the Spirit, not by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul makes it very clear that circumcision, it's really a matter of the heart, meaning that the mark that we belong to God, it's not done through religious observance, it's not done through a ritual, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that changes our hearts, and through his work that produces in us the fruit of obedience. So on one hand, you see God telling Joshua to circumcise this new generation because that's going to serve as a sign that here is a group of people who belong to God. And through them, that God's covenant is going to continue on. And so it's a reminder to the people that God is faithful to his promises. That God is going to be faithful in continuing to lead them in this new land. But on the other hand, it's also a reminder for them that they have to constantly win that battle within their own hearts to live their lives in trust and obedience. To follow God as he leads them into this new land. And I think it's a reminder that before they face the external battles, that God is reminding them that you have to be set apart from the rest of the nations. And it's not going to be because your religious practices are different. It's not necessarily going to be because of certain things that you observe, but it's really going to be through your trust and your obedience in me. Now, I think about what's going on here, and I think about the dangers of entering into this new land, right? They didn't necessarily have, I don't know, the number of people that is required to conquer. Small group of people entering into this unknown territory. And I think the last thing that you would want to do, if you're thinking through this in a very practical way, I think the last thing that you would want to do is to go through this medical procedure where you're going to be physically handicapped. That you're not going to be able to defend yourself if something happens. But God says, no, trust and obey. Because this is who you are, that you are people who are marked, set apart. So that even if it means that, yes, you have to place your life, you have to place the lives of your loved ones into my hands, that you have to live your life in trust and obedience. And so we have to constantly win this battle within our own hearts to live our lives in trust and obedience. And I know that what I'm saying here isn't necessarily new to us. But I'm here to encourage us in this battle. I'm here to remind us that daily that we're engaged in this battle within our own hearts to say, God, I want to live my life in trust and obedience. And I think what the Word of God reminds us is that in this battle, that we have something that's greater than just a physical marker. That we actually have, if you want to think of it this way, a living marker. We have the Holy Spirit of God who is actively at work in strengthening our hearts and really encouraging us to engage in this battle, to trust and obey. So to be set apart for God's purposes, it means that, first of all, that we have to be willing to battle for obedience and trust within our hearts. So that's the first battle. The second battle that I see here is the battle for identity. The battle for identity. So when you think about circumcision, it was important because it meant that Israel was set apart, that they were set apart, that they belonged to God. It meant that they were not like any other people group, because ultimately they were people who were marked by holiness. So when you think about this concept of set apart, being set apart, it means that we pursue holiness. Because God tells us, even as He is holy, He calls us to be holy. This is, I think, part of what it means to be set apart. That they are a group of people who are marked by holiness. Now, I think here's the problem that we run into whenever we talk about this concept of holiness. We see holiness as something that we do. Holiness is how we act, right? But the reality is that for so many of us, including myself, holiness, whenever we begin to talk about holiness, it becomes really frustrating, and sometimes it becomes very futile because we are imperfect and fallen beings. And the reality is that we're never going to be able to live out God's calling for us to be holy. And so whenever we do our best to be holy, we end up messing up. But in this calling, I think what we are reminded is this reality that holiness, it's not just about what we do, but ultimately holiness is about who we are, that we are holy because God who calls us is holy. And when God calls us, He calls us as His own. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I think what Peter is saying here is you are holy not because you do great things, that you do things that are holy, and you're good at doing those things. Because the reality is that we're not that great in pursuing holiness. But holiness is not what we do, but holiness is really who we are. That God has made us holy. That holiness is our identity in Christ. And that we are made holy not because of our efforts, but we are made holy because of Jesus' sacrifice. It's His death and His resurrection that makes us holy. And that's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." That it is Jesus who sanctifies us. It is Jesus who makes us holy. So holiness is not just the things that we do, but holiness, it's who we are. It's our state of being. Holiness is our identity in Christ. And because this is who we are, that the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives, it begins to do what? That work of transforming our hearts and our desires. So that even as we stand in our identity of holiness, the Holy Spirit of God produces in us a desire for the things of God, desire to express holiness in the way that we live our lives. And so when God tells the Israelites to be marked, to be set apart, I think it's really God reminding His people, hey, don't forget, even as you are about to enter into this new land, don't forget that you are people who are called to be holy. That you are called to be people who have different goals, who live for different purposes. And I think the reason why it's so important for us to understand that our identity is rooted in holiness, this is what John Bloom, he's a Christian author, this is what he writes about the importance of understanding this calling to be holy. He says this, and I quote, "Holiness is not a state or of denial characterized by abstaining from defiling thoughts, motivations, and behaviors. True holiness is a state of delight. And the more true holiness we experience, the further our joy and greater our pleasures. Holiness is fundamentally an affection issue, not a behavioral issue. This is only emphasized by the fact that all the law and the prophets, all the prohibitions and warnings pertaining to our behavior, the height of holiness are summed up in the greatest commandments to love God with all we are and our neighbors as ourselves. Holiness looks most like the delight of true love. And if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments, meaning that when our affections are really engaged, our behaviors naturally follow," unquote. Right? This call to be holy is important because really it's through our pursuit of holiness that we can experience what? Joy and delight. The true state of holiness is learning to delight in who God is, learning to delight in his ways, learning to delight in what God has done, and learning to delight in the privilege that we have of being able to reflect that to the people around us. And so God reminds the people that even as they enter into this new land, that they are marked to be people who are holy, to be people who are set apart. And this holiness doesn't mean that, you know, the neighbors get to have fun, but here we are. We have to be holy. No, it means that, no, there's joy and delight that the people around us, that they can't recognize, that they can't experience apart from knowing who Christ is. The pursuit of holiness means that God empowers us to experience joy and delight that is apart from our circumstances. So battle for trust and obedience, battle for identity, and we'll close out with this. I also see God calling us to battle for worship. Battle for worship. Look at verses 10 through 12. After the people are circumcised, after they are healed, this is what we read. "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So as God is bringing people out of Egypt, we know that this is really important, that God institutes the Passover meal for the Israelites. This is what we read in Exodus 12, 11 through 14. He says, and I quote, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, and I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So God says, this Passover observance, that it shall be a memorial that I rescued you. So as the people are observing the Passover meal, we see God being faithful to this promise that he makes, that he will bring them into the promised land. And so as they are observing that Passover meal, we're told that from that day on, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, meaning that their journey through the wilderness is done. There's no need for manna anymore because God has finally brought them into the land. And God was going to provide for the people, not necessarily through manna now, but through the land. And I think, to me, this is a picture of God inviting us to recognize not only his goodness, but ultimately his greatness. That not only is God great in his ability to rescue the people from Egypt, but God sustained them through the journey, and God finally brought them into this promised land. That God saved them over and over again. And I think it really points to this reality that God is worthy of our worship. That's it's a memorial to the people, and we talked about this last Sunday, having memorials. It's a memorial to the people of God's faithfulness. That he and he alone is worthy of our worship. Because what God declares, he will always accomplish in and through our lives. And so when I think about this passage, it's really a passage where God calls the people to prepare themselves even as they are about to engage in the battle. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. And that first battle that they engage in, the city of Jericho. Before they actually engage in the battle with the external stuff that they see, God says to prepare yourselves by engaging in the battle that's going on in our hearts. And I think for many of us, the things that get in the way of us really pursuing God are these three areas, right? The battle that we face in our hearts to really trust and obey the things that God desires from us. The battle for our identity and pursuing holiness and righteousness in our own lives. The battle for worship. And these are the three battles that the people will engage in over and over again as they enter into the land. As that God leads them, that they have to be reminded over and over again that yes, they need to trust, they need to obey. And as they settle into the land, it's a battle that they engage in over and over again, that yes, they are called to be set apart, that they are called to be marked by God's holiness, that they are not called to conform their lives to the people around them, but to conform their lives to God's standards and his desires for them. And ultimately, it's a battle for worship. To not to worship false gods, but to worship the one and true God. And declaring his praises and his glory. And I think this is a struggle that all of us can relate to. And I think these are the battles that we need to overcome. Battle for trust and obedience, battle for identity, and battle for worship. So how do we do that? It's not by trying harder, but we are able to overcome as we look to Christ. That who, through his trust and obedience to God, that Christ makes us righteous before God, even as he calls us his own. Christ, who through his battle that in his obedience, he died and he rose again, and through his death and resurrection declares this new identity in us. That in Christ that we are a new creation who are marked by his holiness. And as we look to Christ, it reminds us that he and he alone is worthy of our worship. So how do we begin to live this out? Well, gospel living. First of all, we battle through word and prayer. Right? Every single day we enter into the Word of God. And every single day that we begin to live out that reality through obedience. And we pray, asking the Spirit of God to empower us. So battle through word and prayer. And secondly, we battle as we partner together. That we don't do this on our own. But we have brothers and sisters. That as God calls us to live this life and this faith together, that we can encourage one another in our pursuit of Christ. Let's pray together. Can I invite us to stand?